All right, before we get started in our series back in 1 Samuel, raise your hand if you like snow cones. It's hot outside, right? Well, next week after, I think also before service, I'll have to double check with Guy on that, but after service, there'll be $2 snow cones outside. So please bring your cash and be ready for some snow cones after service, because it'll be definitely hot enough for you to want one. All right, so tonight we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 11. If you guys would please open your Bibles and turn there, and then I'm just going to pray and we'll get started. Lord, we are so grateful. We are grateful for everything that you have given us, Lord, everything from, Lord, the roofs over our head, Lord, to the breath in our lungs. Lord, we pray, Lord, right now, and we ask that, Lord, you would come to life off the page for us, Lord, and you would speak mightily to each and every one of us. And Lord, we are just so grateful for everything you've done through your Son. And Lord, we ask that you would just continue to work in and through us. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so imagine waking up tomorrow morning and finding an enemy encamped around our city. Before that, if anyone needs a Bible, please raise your hand. The ushers will bring you a Bible. Anybody going once? Need one right over here? One right over here? All right, so imagine we wake up tomorrow morning and there's an entire army surrounding St. George, Utah. Be a little freaky, right? We'd be scared. There's no hope of rescue, and the only way to deal with your enemy is offered a complete surrender and mutilation or being utterly destroyed. This is the reality of the people that Jabesh-Gilead in 1 Samuel chapter 11. And the enemy, a man named Nahash, which his name literally means snake or serpent. Anybody in here like snakes? I had Rachel come and grab one for us. I'm just kidding. No snakes. I don't like snakes either. This isn't just a foreign king. He represents intimidation, cruelty, and the suffocating power of fear. He doesn't just want victory. He wants humiliation. And he wants to disgrace God's people. Does that remind anybody of anyone? Reminds me a lot of the enemy that we face. So my question for you is, have you ever had a snake at your gate? A moment where fear was pressing in, where compromise seemed easier than standing firm. Maybe it wasn't a literal army, but maybe it was depression, maybe addiction, maybe a broken relationship, or an overwhelming pressure to give up on your faith. 1 Samuel 11 isn't a history lesson, but it's a blueprint for how God delivers his people when all seems lost. It shows us how he raises up a leader, stirs his spirit, and brings unity and courage to the people under pressure. And today we're going to look at how this battle went. God has delivered Jabesh-Gilead through Saul and wants to deliver us through Jesus Christ, the greater king. So I'll ask again, what do we do when snakes are at our gate? Verse 1. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve you. So to kind of give a little bit of backstory, the Ammonites originated as a Semitic people, descended of Ben-Ami, the son of Lot, Abraham's nephew, and Lot's younger daughter, according to Genesis 19, 37 through 38. After the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot's daughters, believing they were the last people on earth, got their father drunk, and each bore him a son, Moab, which was where we get the Moabites, and Ben-Ami, the ancestors of the Ammonites. They settled east of the Jordan in a region that later became known as Ammon, when their capital was Rahab, modern-day Jordan. They were closely related to the Israelites, but often hostile in their territory was distinct from their other neighbors, the Moabites and the Edomites. If you guys want to throw up that slide of the map for me. So here's their home. They're coming down. Or let's see, where is that? I want to say it's in here is what we're talking about. Oh, it's right here. Where are the green little dots at? So, there's been three there's about three major conflicts in between these two people in the Old Testament. We obviously have in the book of Judges, the Ammonites oppressed and attacked the Israelites, giving in Gilead for 18 years, then crossed the Jordan to fight the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim. Jephthah was the chosen as Israel's leader. He was the judge at the time, and after failed negotiations, led Israel to a decisive victory over them in Judges 10, 6 through 12, 7. And so depending on how you look at the timeline, that was 90 years to about 50 years, give or take. So do you think that was still a little, that loss, that wound was a little fresh on the Ammonites? I mean, I don't like it when I lose at a game. If I lose the softball game, I'm going to be like, it's going to be on my brain. Oh, I got to be better next time. I got to hit that home run. So they fought then they're fighting Saul right now. And then they'll fight again during David's reign. We'll see that in 2 Samuel 10, or chapter 10 through 12. So Nahash again, he was the king who besieged Jabesh Gilead. His name means snake or serpent. So it's a city in the northeast of the Jordan River. So they felt that their only hope of survival was to either surrender and agree to their terms, or that they were going to be obliterated. Have we ever felt like that when we're trapped? Whether it be due to circumstances where it feels like the world's crashing around you and you have no way out. You're like, I don't know what I'm gonna do. I'm scared. That's what they felt. Verse 2, and Nahash the Ammonite answered them on this condition and said, I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel. So he's like, yeah, sure, I'll make a peace offering with you, but you got to gouge out every single one of your right eyes for your men. Now, guys, majority of people would say that right-handed people are the majority of the world. So if you take away your right eye, what happens? Can't shoot a bow. If you try to fight with a sword and shield, you normally have your shield in your left hand and your sword in your right hand. If you can't even see where you're swinging your sword, you're not going to be very good at fighting. So it was an automatic disqualification for the military. So this barbarous mutilation is the usual punishment of usurpers in the East, normally inflicted on chiefs and sometimes even on modern history as the whole male population of a town. So that reason for that was to humiliate the men and all of Israel, making them look weak. It also affected the military. In this account, we observe a striking resemblance between Satan, our spiritual adversary, and Nahash, the enemy of Israel. Satan attacks us, but he lacks the power to harm us without our consent. He demands our surrender and requires our agreement. His ultimate goal is to humiliate us and exalt himself above us by humiliating a single saint. Satan seeks to bring reproach upon all God's people. Furthermore, Satan aims to diminish our ability to effectively resist him. Satan seeks to blind us either completely or partially to hinder our ability to perceive his true nature and resist his influences. So how do we combat him? Anybody know? Prayer, God's word. What does Matthew 4, 1 through 11 say? It says, when Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. And he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put your Lord to your God to the test. And then again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I give you if you fall down and bow. But Jesus again resisted him again. So Satan's 0 for 3 against Jesus, right? So if he's 0 for 3 against Jesus, what's Satan's record against you? Because if I'm going to be trying to fight the enemy, I'm not going to try to do it on myself, because my record, I lose every time I try to do it on my own. So why not go with the guy who's undefeated and let him take care of it for you? Verse 3, then the elders of Jabesh said to him, hold off for 7 days, that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then, if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you. Jabesh, their situation facing a difficult demand from Nahash. They were desperate and saw no other choice. Their hope, they were unsure if anyone would save them, but they knew that they needed a savior. Guys, you have to understand, in this time in Samuel, there was a lot of discontention. They just got their first king in Saul, and there was already grumblings in between. Well, it's not my king. There was already that grumbling within the tribes. So the men were given 7 days to decide whether to accept his demands or face the consequences. Verse 4. So the messengers arrived at Gilba, Saul's hometown, as they spread across all Israel. Upon hearing about the plight of Jabesh-Gilead, the entire population erupted in tears. It was precisely the reaction Nahash had anticipated. Verse 5, coming behind the herd from the field, Verse 5, now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field, and Saul said, what troubles the people that they weep? And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. So coming from the herd behind the field, this exemplifies the humility of the king of Israel, Saul. Already anointed and recognized as king, found himself in a state of uncertainty. This was fresh new territory. He didn't know what he was doing. He just got told, you're king. He didn't know how to set up all the things that are required of a kingdom. He didn't have to actively promote himself or devise a plan on his own behalf. He believed that God would take care of it. They shared the words. This was a further underscore of the absence of an established system of a government of Israel. In such a system, the king would have been the first to receive the news of the threat against Jabesh, rather than hearing it second or third hand. Who likes to be the guy who gives the boss the bad news? Anybody? Well, imagine you're at the job and all of a sudden the ambulance is out there, paramedics are out there, and boss comes up and goes, why are they here? And your response is, well, you didn't hear? Josh over there, he fell off the ladder and broke his neck. Who should have been the first one before the paramedics were called? Should have been your boss. A chain of command wasn't set up. But in a way, I feel like this worked out for Saul's benefit. We'll see that in verse 6. Verse 6, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul. When he heard the news, his anger was greatly aroused. The Spirit of God came upon Saul, indicating that it was time for him to take action and that God was with him. However, the Spirit's presence was not meant to entertain or thrill Saul. Instead, it was intended to equip him for service, enabling him to serve the Lord. Now, some of you may be saying, whoa, he's angry. There's a difference between godly anger and righteous anger and unrighteous anger. And we're going to kind of take a look at that. So this pattern also is consistent with God's nature. He doesn't want us to seek the Spirit selfishly, but rather be empowered and used by him to impact others. Selfish motives in seeking the Spirit is wanting spiritual gifts like prophecy and tongues and healings to boost your own status, or desiring spiritual experiences just like the emotional high or personal validation, or pursuing the Holy Spirit for what you can get rather than how God can be glorified. We see the biblical contract of seeking with the right motives in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, which teaches the spiritual gifts are for building up the body, not for showing off. James 4:3 says this, "You will ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly and spend it on your passions." Galatians 5 reminds us that the fruit of the Spirit is about character, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Not just flashy gifts of power. So what does God desire? A humble, surrendered heart. We see that in Psalms 51:17. A desire to serve others and point people to Jesus. And a life that reflects the Spirit-transforming work. We see that in Romans 12:1-2. Oops. So again, Saul's anger was greatly aroused, right? So now we've got an angry king, which is a positive spirit-led emotion. Ephesians 4:26 says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." But most of our anger is rooted in selfishness, right? Saul's anger was not fueled by personal hurt or offense, but rather righteous concern for the cause of the Lord among his people. So here's some examples of righteous anger that we see in the Bible. Jesus cleansing the temple. We see this in Matthew 21:12-13, John 2:13-17. His anger was motivated by a zeal for God's holiness and desire to restore true worship. We see it again with Moses and the golden calves. Moses was angry. He descended up from Mount Sinai and he saw the Israelites worshiping a golden calf. In his anger, he broke the tablets of the law and destroyed the idol, confronting the people's sin and Aaron's leadership failure. Jesus' healing on the Sabbath. Jesus showed anger and grief at the hardness of the Pharisees' hearts when they criticized him for healing a man's withered hand on the Sabbath. His anger was directed at their legalism and lack of compassion. We see it again in Nehemiah 5:6. Nehemiah became angry when he discovered the exploitation of the poor by the wealthy in Jerusalem and took action to correct the injustice. We see Paul in Acts rebuking the Elymas, the sorcerer. We see God's righteous anger. He displays righteous anger through scripture, such as when the Israelites worshiped other gods and act unjustly. We see this in Numbers 32:13 and 1 Kings 11:9-10. So these are just examples that illustrate that there is a way to have anger and be righteous in it. It is distinct from sinful anger, which is self-centered or uncontrolled. What are some unrighteous anger examples? Potiphar's anger at Joseph. When Potiphar's wife falsely accused Joseph of attempted assault, Potiphar's anger burned and he threw Joseph in jail without seeking the truth. This reaction was impulsive and unjust, punishing an innocent man based on a lie. The religious leaders against the apostles in Acts 5. The religious leaders were furious with the apostles for preaching about Jesus. Their anger was rooted in jealousy and a desire to maintain authority that led them to arrest, threaten, beat the apostles, and later kill Stephen, the first Christian martyr. This anger was not about justice or righteousness, but about suppressing truth and maintaining power. We see there are general warnings in Proverbs about unrighteous anger. Proverbs 29:22 says this, "A man of wrath stirs up strife. No one and one given to anger causes much transgression." Proverbs 14:17, "A man of quick temper acts foolishly." Unrighteous anger causes destruction. Unlike righteous anger, which seeks restoration, unrighteous anger often seeks to harm or destroy, leading to broken relationships and sin. So back in 1 Samuel, we're going to be in verse 7. "So he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, 'Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle So it shall be done to his oxen. And the fear of the Lord on the people fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. Little mafia style going on. He chops up a couple oxen and sends it to the people. Now, looking at this from the outside, you're kind of scratching your head going like, what does this mean? So if you go back about 200, 300 years ago in the book of Judges, we see there's a similar type of summons. So this particular war summons was tailored to a character and habits of agricultural and pastoral people. While a summon itself, the accompanying denunciation carried a grave threat to those who disregard it. Saul combines with the name of Samuel with his own to enhance the measure of authority. The small contingent provided of Judah indicates that disaffection towards Saul was the most pronounced within that tribe. So in the book of Judges, I'm not going to go too deep into it because it's a pretty gruesome event. So we've got this Levite and his concubine, who are his second wife. They're in Gilboa, and let's just say there were some evil things done to the concubine. He then takes her home, cuts her up, and sends her remains throughout the nation of Israel. His response to what happened to his concubine was shocking, extreme, and manipulative. So what do you guys think the nation's response would be to that? You open your door and your Amazon package has a finger in it. Their response was rage. They were angry. They were frustrated. Oh, and by the way, this was all done by the tribe of Benjamin. So their own brother. And then war broke out because Benjamin's like, we ain't giving up our guys. We're not doing it. We're not giving them up. So Israel fought the entire nation. You guys, understand that in the book of Judges, this is one of the only times where the entire nation of Israel goes, we're all coming, all of us. They lose twice to Benjamin, but then the last time they really do well. When they finally won, Israel went beyond punishing the guilty. You know that saying where it's like, oh, well, if I'm the in charge of vengeance, vengeance is mine. If I'm going to be the one dulling the punishment, it's always going to be worse than what they should have got. Because in my heart, in our hearts, we're not satisfied with just an eye for an eye. Well, you made me hurt really bad, so I'm going to make you hurt worse so you never do it to me again. So guys, they slaughtered most of Benjamin. Men, women, children burned their cities. Only about 600 men survived in that portion of Judges. We see in Judges 21, Israel mourns the loss of a tribe, which then they resort with more violence and deception to find wives for the remaining Benjamites, kidnapping women. So guys, this isn't the first time that the nation of Israel has seen something like this. So when they wake up the next morning and they have an ox leg on their foot, on their door, they're going, all right, let's go. Who are we fighting? So Saul was calling the nation of Israel to war. Ecclesiastes 3:8 says this, there is a time for war and there is a time for peace, and now is that time for war for the nation of Israel. When the cause is just and the need is dire, it is unjust to remain inactive. Numbers 32:23 says this, but if you do not do so, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Guys, that also applies to us in the New Testament when we are given this command to go, therefore, and make disciples. If we go, I'm good, I got my fire insurance, I'm going to sit down and wait for Jesus to come back, you're clearly disobeying the Lord. He gave us a command. It wasn't a, hey, if you have the time, could you really think about doing this for me? It was, no, go. So Saul's bloody threat worked. They knew the Lord called them to do something about the crisis at Jabesh Gilead. Verse 8, and when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah were 30,000. So going back to how Judah didn't really like Saul very much. So if you guys want to throw that map up real quick. So we're right here. So he was down here. He sent everything down. And they're all right here. So now they're at 330,000 men. Do you think the Ammonites were expecting 300,000? 330,000 to come across and fight? No, they were expecting slim, easy pickings. Verse 9. And they said to the messengers who came, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help. Then the messengers came and reported to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Before they did not know if they had a savior, but now that they do, they're glad. Guys, are we happy that we have a savior? Or are we walking around like Eeyore every day going, oh, another day. Dads, you'll get this. Do we not have our hearts leap for joy when we're babysitting for the day and you get the phone call from mom that says, hey, honey, I'm on my way home. You're like, yes, I'm almost done. I can see the end. Help is on the way. Verse 10. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you. So this is the men of Jabesh speaking to Nahash. Now you see they're deceiving him. They spoke that they would surrender so that his army would be unprepared for battle. Anyone have an older brother that you're like, man, I know he's coming to help me, so yeah, sure, buddy, just stay right here while my older brother comes, and my older brother's going to just knock you across the head. It's exactly what they did. So verse 11, so it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived scattered, so that not two of them were left together. Saul, a man of exceptional military strategy, meticulously planned the attack before the battle even began. He got his 330,000 men, and he went, two of you are going this way, one of you is going this way. We're going to hit them on all three sides so they have nowhere to run. So they crossed the Jordan in the evening. Saul marched his army all night and arrived at the camp at dawn. The Ammonites were caught off guard and completely defeated in three parts of the camp. This occurred before the seven-day truce. So know that not only did they say, please, someone come help us, but within the 7 days, God rose Saul up, rose an entire nation of 300,000 men to fight for this city. If you're familiar with the Bible, you'll recall that Gideon employed a common battle technique in his encounter with the Midianites, dividing the standing army into three companies. Through Saul's action, and by God's blessing, the victory was a total. Nahash and his army were utterly routed, and the city of Jabesh Gilead was saved. Verse 12, then the people said to Samuel, who is he who said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men, that we may put them to death. Here we are, they just beat the enemy, and his commanders are going, hey, Saul, we just kicked the crap out of the Ammonites. Let's now find the guys in our own camp who are like, Saul, we don't like you. Let's put them to death. Does that make any sense at all? No. At this moment of great victory, Saul's supporters sought to expose and eliminate those who had previously opposed him as king. If he was in unrighteous anger, he probably would have fell for it. He probably would have said, bring him out. But what does Saul say? In verse 13, he says, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." Saul wisely knew that this was no time to take revenge on his opponents. Satan had failed at every attack through Nahash, now tried to attack Israel, even in victory. So guys, in our own lives, even when we see victories in our own lives, the enemy's still going to try to attack. And it may be from someone even in your own camp. And try to divide the nation against each other. Satan will attack in any way he can, and he often uses times of victory. Saul knew himself that the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. It was the Lord that did the saving, and Saul was humble enough to know it. At this moment of victory, it was more tempting to take the credit for himself. You know, we know King Saul, he's not a very good king. I mean, he has his redeeming qualities. This is one of them. In this moment, he humbly accepted, "It wasn't me." He goes, "Less than 3 days ago, I was farming. I wasn't commanding a military. I was farming. I was wrangling sheep." Verse 14, "Then Samuel said to the people, 'Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there.' So that all the people went to Gilgal, and they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And they made sacrifices and peace offerings before the Lord. And then Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." So Samuel recognized the people's mixed support for Saul's kingship, saw this victory as an opportunity to renew the kingdom. So Saul is the judge. He brought everyone back together. He brought unity. He's a peacemaker, which is what we're called to be. Saul wasn't king before this. Samuel anointed him as king in 1 Samuel 10:1, and many Israel recognized him as king, which we see in 1 Samuel 10:24. I think I said that wrong, but yeah, Samuel 10:1. However, there is a sense in which Saul wasn't truly king until virtually all the nation recognized him as king. And that recognition was given here. And they certainly did. After all, now they all felt that they had a king and a good king. And it was a great blessing to be under a great and victorious king. Guys, we have that same ability with Jesus. He is our king. He's the one who fights for us. We don't have to fight anymore on our own. We don't have to worry about somebody coming and taking us over. So how are you doing with that snake at the gate? Are you asking Jesus to fight for you? When the enemy shows up and starts knocking at your door, do you go, "Lord, can you take this one? I don't want to answer this door. This isn't for me." Are we glad when he comes to save us out of our mess? Are we grateful that the Lord intercedes on our behalf? Are we able to differentiate between the different types of anger? That one's a tricky one. It's hard to understand is this anger that's building up in me? Am I righteous in it? Well, just read your word. It'll tell you whether or not you're in. And some of the best advice I've heard about this situation was from a pastor named Skip Heitzik. And he said this: when the devil comes a knocking, let Jesus answer it. As a kid, when I heard a knock on the door, I never answered it. Who'd I let answer? My parents. Let my mom, let my dad. Because it's not my job to answer the door. But when that temptation comes your way, whether it be in victory or whether it be in trial, let Jesus answer it. He's right there. He's saying, do you want me to get that? Do you want me to get the door for you? It's like the friend who comes over and you're sitting there and someone rings your doorbell and they get up faster than you do. And you're like, whoa, wait a second, dude. It's my house. Beat you to the door. So as we pray, I'll have the worship team come back up. But understand that, guys, we don't have to do the fighting. It's not our responsibility to fight this battle. Allow the Lord to fight for you. So let's pray. Lord, we are just so grateful, Lord, for everything that you've given, everything that you do for us. Lord, we ask, Lord, that as we continue to lean into, Lord, your grace and your mercy, Lord, we ask that you would just allow your spirit, Lord, to fill us, Lord, as you filled Saul, Lord, as you used Saul, Lord, and Lord, we pray, Lord, that we just be humble like him, Lord, that we would just allow you to work through us, Lord, that we wouldn't try to manifest anything out of our own strength, Lord, or try to do this, Lord, on our own, Lord, but we would rely on your strength and your strength alone. Lord, as we just continue, Lord, throughout our week, Lord, we pray that you would just continue to grow and show each and every one of us, Lord, the things you have in line in store for us. We ask this in your name we pray. Amen.